Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for today is our gospel lesson, a portion of which we will reread. When they came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." "These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are the truth. Increase our faith through them, we pray. Amen." Dear fellow redeemed in Christ Jesus, over the last few weeks during the Lenten season, we've been focusing on the issues that Christ himself raised in his sermons and in his parables. Issues that certainly affected and still affect you and me. They weren't abstract, merely ideas, but issues that affect our eternal lives, things that have to do with our relationships to one another, our repentance, an acknowledgement of the sin that there is and the things that we've done and that we've said and that we've thought, and forgiveness, the reality of forgiveness that is yours, such that you are sitting next to someone who has been redeemed and forgiven by no less than God himself. And that recognition is certainly part of our very lives as Christians. We've considered his gracious invitation as he gave to the lost son or the prodigal son, who was welcomed back in spite of his shoddy treatment of his father, in spite of all of his sins. Well, today's different. The text for today isn't a sermon, and it isn't one of Jesus' parables. Rather, here we have an event. And it's important as we come into Holy Week that we kind of understand the significance of events. Jesus doesn't just speak to us about his grace and forgiveness. Here we see him as he sets out to accomplish it. You know, I've mentioned to you many times that the Christian faith is different from other faiths, different from the man-made ones, because the emphasis is not upon what somebody thought about God one day and then wrote down, but it's rather about what God did to redeem us, to save us, what God did to pay the price for our sins, what God did in raising his son from the dead, to accept that sacrifice for us. Christianity is always about a moment in history. And like this moment in history, they're all unique. This moment in history gives us a unique glimpse into the glory of God, the glory of Christ, but also his humility and his obedience, as we read in our epistle lesson, obedience to death, even death on a cross. You've probably looked at the maps in your bulletin by now. We kind of peruse those as we sit down, and if you want to, you can turn there as well. Because there you can follow the path that Christ followed down from Bethany. It has a different name, but Bethany is still there. Bethphage is still there. The hill is still there. There's the hollow that goes down the Mount of Olives to where the crowd met him. And there's the path where it went back up into the city. At that day, packed with pilgrims, the Pharisees out in force as they were expected. They were the participants. This is the place where it happened. And like all truly historical events, it was significant. And like all truly historical events, Jesus' kingly entry into Jerusalem affected far more than the people who were standing there, far more than those who watched. Because whoever you are, and at whatever point in time you may be as this world stands, wherever you are, Christ's entry declared him to be king, king for us. Now, we've all been affected by what other people have done. Some outfit, I don't know, I suppose in Chicago, in a boardroom, decides to change the electric rates. Guess what? We all get a bigger bill. That's just the way it works. The electric company raises rates, and it shows up on our expenses here in church and the church budget and where you work. The Fed raises rates. It affects our prosperity. How many years ago did the Japanese bomb Pearl Harbor? How many years ago did the Twin Towers, the trade centers in New York, go down? And yet, conflict is still going on in the world because of those things. The Bible was translated into English in 1611 by order of King James I. At least that was when that first edition was released. And its words have become part of the psyche of whole nations. Luther attached 95 statements for debate on a church door, and the Reformation that followed has continued to affect the world. The Romans conquered Europe, and Christianity followed. You see, all of these things, all of these historical events affect people, and some more than others, but none of these that I've listed here even affect so much as Christ and his work and his word. Jesus' action, even these that we bear witness to today, affect every living soul. And now, to understand all this, we have to realize that Christ is the one who holds a very important office for all of us, and that is the office of king. A king is one who governs and protects his people. And that's the role of any government, whether it's headed by a king or not. If a king governs, he is to protect the just and to punish the unjust. That's the reason that the people of Israel wanted a king way back in the days of Samuel. 1 Samuel 8, then the people told Samuel, "We will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." Such is the role of a king. Our government. But unlike the other kings of Israel, Christ did not come to lead the Israelites in battle against another kingdom, against the Assyrians or the Egyptians or the Babylonians or the Romans, for that matter. No, he faced another enemy of ours. I don't know about you, but I haven't had to battle any Assyrians lately. The Egyptians are causing some problems, and I'm not sure what that's going to turn out, but at least not Assyrians, not Egyptians so far. And Babylonians, well, depends on whether you take Saddam as really being a descendant of the Babylonians or not. But you see, none of those enemies are enemies of all. The enemies Jesus faced were our enemies, like temptation, sickness, age. Haha, not just this kind of age where your hair turns blonde, but the kind of age-related problems you have when you're young. Those of you who are young. Infirmity. And finally, of course, the sin, our sins, and also the sins of others against us that lead ultimately to our greatest enemy, and that's death. Christ is king for us because he was chosen to go to battle for us, all alone for us, against our arch enemies for us, against death and hell themselves. As Hebrews chapter 2 says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. Jesus is king. And as king, he also governs. You know, that's something that's easy to forget. We tend to think, oh man, Christianity is, well, they call this the post-Christian era. Christianity is sort of on the wane, it seems. But we sometimes forget that Jesus is king, not just of an earthly kingdom, but also of an eternal one. For as Paul writes in Romans 14, for this very reason Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. So important is Jesus as the king of all, our epistle lesson declares, that every tongue should acknowledge him as Lord. Christ alone is the Lord before whom every knee not only should, but before whom every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Because, as Peter says in Acts 4, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And as king, Jesus commands, and he is obeyed. Again, that may not seem like it's working in this day and age, as whole nations rise up to reject his lordship. But remember, it's his word, his creative power, that keeps the planets in their orbits, we're told. By him, all things hold together, the writer to the Hebrews says. It's by his creative command that there is life on earth and that it continues. And besides that, the words of Jesus really do bring judgment upon sinners. What sinner on this earth can really, with a straight face, say, oh, I've decided not to die. From dust you came, he says, to dust you will return. And furthermore, his words of forgiveness and life really do give forgiveness and life. The words that I speak to you, of course, are Christ's words when I announce to you the forgiveness of all of your sins. Those are words that carry power with them because Jesus really did redeem you from your sins. I didn't greet you, dear fellow redeemed, because I want you to be, but because I know you are, for Jesus is no less than your Redeemer. So both the fact that Jesus came as our king and the fact that he wasn't an earthly political king are important to us. And they're indicated by his words and deeds, as well as by that prophecy of Zechariah that we read. His riding in on a donkey emphasized that he was not a secular ruler of the Roman world, but just as certainly it proclaimed him as king and as son of David. The Pharisees knew their Bible history better than we do, and they must have known right away that they were witnessing a reenactment. They were witnessing a reenactment of something that had been recorded in the first book of Kings, chapter 1, verse 33. That is a sign that Solomon should be his king. It should be king after him. David placed Solomon on his own mule and had Solomon ride into Jerusalem while people proclaimed him king. Furthermore, The fact that the colt had not been ridden was also significant, because it was animals that had not been used for their secular purpose that were set aside to be used as God directed to be used for religious purposes. So this unridden colt is significant because it tells us that Christ's rulership was of a spiritual and religious nature. As Jesus told Pilate just a few days later, "My kingdom is not of this world." The one foretold for us was chosen, anointed for us. And he's the king we need. He is the king of our souls. He is the one who governs us in righteousness. He's the only one that's really able to change the heart. You know, so much hope these days is placed in government. Raw power might perhaps hold back a criminal. Raw power of government might perhaps stop the invading army. But change the human heart so that people treat each other well. Change the human heart so that we all on earth look upon one another and see there one who's worth the blood of God's own Son as the price paid for them? Not hardly. In fact, when you think about it, the greatest crimes in history, the greatest mass murders, the greatest afflictions upon the human race wrought by people has been through the power of government. And what government, finally, can save us from sin that leads to death? The fact is, no other government, no king, has single-handedly won the battle for our people against our common enemy as Christ has done for you and me. On the cross, he fought that battle. On that cross, he died for all of us. As Scripture teaches in 1 Corinthians 15, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." One man, Jesus, lived as though he were you. He respected his parents, kids, every time. Even when his parents weren't reasonable, every time. He was gracious. He was loving, and not just to the lovable. He was merciful, not to those who deserved it, but because he was merciful. He lived the life of perfect love toward God and perfect love toward his neighbor. And that righteousness that he lived out is made yours as his gift to you, as is his redemption price for you, that all of your sins, your disrespect, your tawdry attitudes toward one another, your misspoken words that hurt, as well as your on-purpose words that hurt, all of the things that you have done to show disrespect to God, all the loveless acts toward your neighbor, those were counted as Christ's sins, and he paid for them. One man paid the sin for all of us, both the sin that we've inherited and the sin that we've committed. And so you and I, sitting 2,000 years, not quite, separated from this event, we sit here with all our guilt taken away because Christ took the path to Jerusalem that day and went beyond to Calvary. And with all the people, we cry what they cried. And do you remember what it is? We learn, "Hosanna!" But do you know what it means? "Lord, save." We cry out, "Lord, save us. Save me from my sins, from my mortality." And this is what Christ was chosen for. And we've talked about that image before, the picture in which one person gets chosen, appointed, or anointed And he goes out on behalf of everybody. So if he wins, we all win. If he loses, we all lose. Think David and Goliath. And that's how Jesus went out against our sin and against the devil. He was chosen for it. He was anointed for it in his baptism at the Jordan River. And once again, no person's appointment, anointment, or election has so affected you and me as that of Jesus Christ. Even the election of the president of the Congress of the United States, it's important, but it has less effect on you than that procession of this Jesus into Jerusalem. The president and the Congress can have a far-reaching effect on our physical well-being. What Christ did rescues our eternal souls. Christ Jesus on that donkey, ambling into Jerusalem, took the form of a servant. Our place under the law, our place under the declaration of guilt, our place under the condemnation of God, our place under the curse of death. As Isaiah said, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is Christ our King, our humble King. And strangely enough, unlike the champions of this world, what he did for us isn't measured in how he prevailed over so many things. What a glorious victory he won, but in an apparent defeat. He'd rather not suffer and die. But rather than getting his way, as we so often want to do, in just even the littlest things, Jesus said, "Thy will be done." He passed up the invitations to step down from the cross and prove his divinity, because we needed our salvation rested in his death, the death of him who is both God and man. And thus he lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death as king for us. Who in all of humanity has ever been such a king and ruled and prevailed by becoming such a servant? And a servant he was for us. But ever and always our King, our Lord, our risen Savior. Will he be honored by us? Without a doubt, he will. At least among us, right? The stones don't have to cry out. Because with our voices, young voices, old voices, voices of believers, with the song of faith, we follow the generations of believers and we cry out confidently, knowing that our prayer will be answered. Hosanna, Lord, save us, our King. For us. Amen. And now the peace of God that passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.